Welcome to our Good Friday service. Who has believed our report? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he shall grow up before him as a tender plant, and as a root out of dry ground. He has no form or comeliness, and when we see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him. He is despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised, and we did not esteem him. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement for our peace was upon him, and by his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed, and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He was led as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. He was taken from prison and from judgment. And who will declare his generation? For he was cut off from the land of the living. For the transgressions of my people he was stricken, and they made his grave with the wicked, but with the rich at his death, because he had done no violence, nor was any deceit in his mouth. Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He has put him to grief. When you make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed, he shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. He shall see the labor of his soul and be satisfied. By his knowledge, my righteous servant shall justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities. Therefore I will divide him a portion with the great, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he poured out his soul unto death, and he was numbered with the transgressors. And he bore the sin of many and made intercession for the transgressors. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, Lord, we thank you as we come here on this Good Friday evening to consider the events that happened so many years ago and the things that you did for us. We just pray, Lord, that you would open up our hearts and our minds to be drawn close to you, to be encouraged and to be blessed by the things that you have to tell us and the things that we can learn from what you did when you went to that cross. Just pray, Lord, that you will keep us turned toward you, that we would have our hearts and our minds focused on you, Lord, not just tonight, but every day. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. We're sitting here on a Good Friday evening, and if we think about the evening of Good Friday, the first one, it had been a long, kind of full day for Jesus and his disciples. It had really started the day before. They had their Passover meal together, then a trip into the garden to pray, followed by betrayal, arrest, trial, denial, more trial, a fraudulent conviction, and finally we're led to crucifixion. A lot of things went on leading up to the actual crucifixion of the Lord, but tonight, this evening, I just want us to focus on some of the events that took place at Calvary. And specifically, what I want to talk about and I want us to consider are the classic seven last words of Christ, the seven statements that Jesus made from the cross that are recorded in the Gospels. Now, the exact order and sequence of things is maybe a bit arguable, but it ultimately doesn't really matter. I'm kind of taking them in a traditional sequence, but each one has a specific message for us, and each one tells us something. So we're going to start with three sayings that took place during the first 3 hours that Jesus was on the cross. And so beginning in Luke chapter 23, and beginning in verse 33. And when they had come to the place called Calvary, there they crucified him and the criminals, one on the right hand and the other on the left. Then Jesus said, "Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they do." And they divided his garments and cast lots, and the people stood looking on. But even the rulers with them sneered, saying, "He saved others. Let him save himself, if he is the Christ, the chosen of God." The soldiers also mocked him, coming and offering him sour wine, and saying, "If you are the King of the Jews, save yourself." And an inscription also was written over him in letters of Greek, Latin, and Hebrew: "This is the King of the Jews." Now, the first statement we have here that Jesus makes is, "Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they do." And it's a statement of forgiveness. He calls for God the Father to forgive those who are putting him to death. And it's a forgiveness for a sin which is committed in ignorance. They didn't know what they were really doing. This may have been addressed to those who were specifically at the moment putting him to death, that is, those who were nailing him onto the cross and actually carrying out the execution. It might have been to all of those who were out there in the crowd and various people who were calling for his death but didn't understand who he is. But the thing that stands out in this, the thing that we need to take note of, is that Jesus is extending God's grace and God's mercy beyond those who are deserving, to those who are absolutely undeserving. And that Jesus understood that the Father would extend mercy to where it wasn't deserved. And we need to know that, that God is willing to extend his grace, to extend his forgiveness to us, even if we're not willing. All we need to do is be willing to accept it, to trust him. And so the account there in Luke continues, again, still in chapter 23, continuing in verse 39, says, "Then one of the criminals who were hanged blasphemed him, saying, 'If you are the Christ, save yourself and us.' But the other, answering, rebuked him, saying, 'Do you not even fear God, seeing you are under the same condemnation? And we indeed justly, for we receive the due reward for our deeds. But this man has done nothing wrong.' Then he said to Jesus, 'Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom.' And Jesus said to him, 'Assuredly I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise.'" So here we have the second saying from the cross: "Assuredly I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise." And the second saying from the cross is also about forgiveness and about acceptance. But the difference here is that this is someone who is actually seeking forgiveness. Now, if you think about it, this criminal obviously had done something pretty serious. He'd done significant wrong, committed a major crime, because you didn't get put to death just for something minor. He hadn't just been picking pockets or something. And so he's under condemnation. And it's not a false accusation. He's not there because he had a bad lawyer. He's not there because there was a grand conspiracy. He admits right up front that his punishment is just. He deserves it. He did something that merits death, and he understands that. But he looks at Jesus, and at this time, Jesus probably doesn't look too good. He's been scourged, he's been flogged, he's been forced to carry his cross, he's been nailed to that cross and hoisted up there. But he looks at Jesus, and he sees a Savior. Now, it seems obvious to me that he's heard talk about Jesus beforehand. He knows what they've said about Jesus. He's maybe been part of the crowds cheering or mocking one or the other. Who knows? But he's aware of the person of Jesus. But it's here in this moment of crisis, as he's nailed on that cross beside Jesus, he looks at him and he recognizes that Jesus can, in fact, deliver him. Not from the death on the cross, not from the punishment he's undergoing here, but he can deliver him to something greater, to eternity. And Jesus doesn't disappoint him. Jesus tells him, "Today you will be with me in paradise." He promises him a better life, a better eternity, because the man looked at him and recognized in him the power of God to forgive, to give life. This is forgiveness and grace that God extends to anyone who seeks him. Romans 10:13 says, "Whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved." This man called on the name of the Lord. He called on Jesus. And Jesus says to him, "I will save you. I promise you life everlasting with me." And this is a promise to everybody who will turn to Jesus. Everybody, any one of us who turns to Jesus has this promise. When we use this catchphrase, "Jesus saves," it's not merely words that we say, it's a description of his work. This is the description of what Jesus does. Jesus saves. He delivers us from the penalty of our sins. In saving that criminal on the cross, he shows us so many things. I mean, the mercy, the love that is extended to someone who clearly is undeserving in a worldly sense. He deserves the punishment he's getting. But Jesus extends to him that gift of eternity, that gift of salvation. And he shows us there that it's not through the church, it's not through baptism, it's not through any effort on our part, any works that we do, anything that we follow, any system that we follow that saves us. None of that is the thing that saves. It's entirely by faith in Jesus Christ and in his ability to save. If we believe that he is the Son of God and that he has the ability to save, then he will save. Now we're going to move over to the Gospel of John, to chapter 19, verse 25 in the Gospel of John. And it says here, "Now there stood by the cross of Jesus his mother and his mother's sister, Mary, the wife of Clopas, and Mary Magdalene. When Jesus therefore saw his mother and disciple whom he loved standing by, he said to his mother, 'Woman, behold your son.' And he said to the disciple, 'Behold your mother.' And from that hour, that disciple took her to his own home." Now, when we read this, we have to understand when John writes the disciple whom he loved, he's referring to himself. And this is a little bit different saying coming from the cross. Jesus is addressing his mother and John, the disciple, his friend, someone that he loves and cares for. And he's making provision for his mother in this. Now, that provision is the responsibility of the firstborn son. This is what the Jewish law called for, was that the firstborn son would take care of the parents. They had that responsibility. And so we see some things in this, that Jesus is making a demonstration of something from the cross. And first of all, this is evidence that God, in the person of Jesus, takes both his promises, the responsibilities that he has, and his law very seriously. Now, there's a certain societal expectation there that is in the Jewish culture and society, that the son is supposed to take care of the parent, and particularly a widowed mother. Now, we assume at this point that Joseph is dead. He's kind of disappeared from any of the narratives. Nothing is ever said about him. So we make that assumption, and it's probably a fair assumption. And so Jesus does hear what is expected of him. And as he does that, as he takes care of his mother, as he makes sure that she's going to be watched over and she's going to be kept safe, he is not only doing what is expected of him culturally, but he is also doing that to demonstrate his fidelity. He shows that he is faithful to his mother. He shows that he is faithful to his promises, to his obligations. And it shows that the things that God has said he will do, we can trust him to do. Now, the law had established this principle, and Jesus is still honoring the law. At this point, the law is still in effect. The law is still the thing that dictates how they are to live and how they are to behave. And so he is keeping the law. He is honoring that. And as he does this, he's making a statement about his love and his concern for other people, for his mother, for the disciple. He is demonstrating that he has that human feeling toward them. Now, there's another little point that's kind of an aside with this that isn't always obvious. Jesus puts John in charge of his mother. And why John? John is one of the apostles. He's been with Jesus for several years here, and he's obviously well known to Mary, Jesus' mother, and well respected. But why pick John to be the one who is in charge? Why not his brother James or one of the other siblings? We know that James becomes a follower of Christ and a very strong one later on. But I think at the point that this is happening, when Jesus is on the cross, James hasn't reached that point. He doesn't understand that Jesus is really the Messiah, really the Savior. He doesn't know what's going on. And while John may not fully understand, John does believe that Jesus is the chosen one of God. And John is one of those who's going to be in the inner circle as Jesus is raised. He's going to be one of the first ones to see him as the risen Lord. And so Jesus wants to make sure that the person who is caring for his mother is someone who knows and believes that he is the Messiah. He is the Savior. So at this point, we've looked at three of the sayings that took place in the first part of the time on the cross. And then there's a time of darkness. Darkness covers the land. And we have four more sayings that come at the very end of Jesus' time on the cross. And one of the things that we notice in this is that each of the gospel writers recorded somewhat different things that Jesus says immediately before he dies. And this really tells us about the reality of different people watching an emotionally charged event, something that just grips them and tears them apart, and how each one registered certain things and those things that touched them and moved them. And that's what they recorded. And so, as we go to Mark's gospel, the gospel of Mark, and in chapter 15, verse 33. So Mark 15:33 says, "Now when the sixth hour had come, there was darkness over the whole land until the ninth hour. And at the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, saying, Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani, which is translated, my God, why have you forsaken me? Some of those who stood by when they heard that said, look, he's calling for Elijah. Then someone ran and filled a sponge full of sour wine, put it on a reed, and offered it to him to drink, saying, "Let him alone. Let us see if Elijah will come to take him down." And Jesus cried out with a loud voice and breathed his last. Then the veil of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. So when the centurion who stood opposite him saw that he cried out like this and breathed his last, he said, "Truly, this man was the Son of God." There were also women looking on from afar, among whom were Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James the Less, and of Joseph and Salome, who also followed him and ministered to him when he was in Galilee, and many other women who came up with him to Jerusalem. Now to me, this particular cry from the cross is the most poignant one of all, because this is where I see the real cost of the cross made plain. See, it's not merely that physical suffering that Jesus was going through that mattered. It wasn't just the physical pain of being nailed to the cross. It's not the physical challenge of dying that's the real cost of the cross. It's not suffering and bleeding and dying that Jesus was struggling with, but it's this total separation from the Father. Now, whether Jesus is quoting from Psalm 22, which has that same, my God, why have you forsaken me in it, or if this just is a cry from the heart, doesn't really matter. It expresses that terrible cost of bearing the sin of mankind. God can't look on sin. And so Jesus, God himself, has to be torn apart from the Father so that he could bear that burden. And this isn't a simple separation. You know, this isn't like just going into another room or even traveling to a foreign country. This is as though your body is physically ripped apart. The Father and the Son are one. They aren't separate beings. And for Jesus to be torn apart from the Father is an unimaginable kind of pain and separation. But he had to go through that in order to bear the burden of our sins. And even though I'm sure Jesus knows going in that this is only going to be for 3 days in human terms, it's a separation that feels like eternity in God's experience. God exists outside of time. And this is Jesus. This agonized cry is Jesus going from everything that is good, everything that is wonderful, everything that is blessed, from the presence of God, from being God. He is being ripped apart and he is going into the presence of all that is evil and bad. And he is having to endure that without the help of the Father. Why have you forsaken me? This is what Jesus did for us. This is the price of our salvation. This is how much Jesus loves us, that he was willing to be torn apart spiritually, ripped from the Father, to bear the burden of our sins so that we might have the gift of eternal life. Going back to Luke's gospel, Luke chapter 23, now in verse 44. Now it was about the sixth hour, and there was darkness over all the earth until the ninth hour. Then the sun was darkened and the veil of the temple was torn in two. And when Jesus had cried out with a loud voice, he said, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." Having said this, he breathed his last. So when the centurion saw what had happened, he glorified God, saying, "Certainly this was a righteous man." And the whole crowd who came together to that sight, seeing what had been done, beat their breasts and returned. But all his acquaintances and the women who followed him from Galilee stood at a distance, watching these things. Now, Luke records a slightly different final phrase here, but I'm inclined to think that where Luke records he cried out, when Jesus had cried out with a loud voice, And then he says, he said, is that cried out with a loud voice. That's the statement we just talked about. The my God, why have you forsaken me? And then there's this final thing, you know, Father, into your hands I commit your spirit. And I think it's particularly important you consider that the separation from the Father that was caused by our sin, even in that condition, separated from the Father in anguish because he is forsaken by God, because he's separated from God, that even in that condition, in that level of torment, he still turns to the Father. He still calls on God and entrusts him with his spirit, his life essence, the thing that makes him who he is. Jesus places into the care of God the Father. He knows that even though he has been torn apart, separated from the Father by our sins, he knows that God still will hold him. He will not leave him nor forsake him, that his spirit is going to be kept safe. He fully trusts and accepts the Father's will. Can we do that? Do we have that ability to put our spirits into the hands of God with the same confidence that Jesus did? Could we do that? Would we have that level of trust that he is the one who will take care of us into eternity? It isn't us doing it. It isn't us keeping our spirits safe. It isn't us. It's God. And we can trust him. Jesus trusted God even as he was feeling forsaken by him. He knew that it wasn't an absolute forsaking. He knew that God would still guard and keep his spirit, and that he would be with the Father in eternity. We can have that same confidence if we trust in Jesus Christ. That work that he did, that suffering and anguish that he did, gives us that confidence. As we go back to John's Gospel, Gospel of John chapter 19, and in verse 28, John 19:28. After this, Jesus, knowing that all things were now accomplished, that the scripture might be fulfilled, said, I thirst. Now a vessel full of sour wine was sitting there, and they filled a sponge with sour wine, put it on a hyssop, and put it to his mouth. So when Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, It is finished. And bowing his head, he gave up his spirit. Now this last passage actually has two statements in it, and they have very distinct significance. The first statement, Jesus says, I thirst. Now, I have to admit that I have a little bit of a suspicion that John is maybe phrasing that a little bit more poetically than it might have been originally spoken. Jesus has been hanging on that cross for hours. That time of year, it's probably in the 70s in Jerusalem. Not real hot, but it's not a cool day. He's been out there in the sun, and he's dehydrated. He's been in agony. He's suffering blood loss. He's suffered from the inability to breathe well. I hear this more as the agonized cry of just water. Water, the kind of cry that someone who is dying of thirst is going to make, inarticulate, but to communicate that he needed something physically. And this is important because even here at the final moments, Jesus is making a statement. Because in saying, I thirst, I need something to drink, he is saying that he is human, that he has a physical body, that he is going through the human experience of death. He knows what people feel. He's gone through 33 years of human life. He's not some supernatural beyond human being who goes through this without having to go through this, the human experience and emotions and feelings. He has to suffer just as we would, were we in that same place. And so this next to last statement there of "I thirst" is a declaration that he is able to carry our sins because he is human. He has the nature that can take on the sins of the world. And finally, we come to what I think is the strongest of the statements. Jesus announces, "It is finished," before he dies. John had sort of started this passage when he said, Jesus, knowing that all things were now accomplished, he sets that up. But so many things are finished at that moment. His suffering on the cross is finished. There's no physical suffering anymore after he has died. His earthly ministry is finished. He no longer is going to be teaching and preaching the way that he had. After his resurrection, his ministry will be very, very different. The old covenant is finished. The covenant that existed from the time of Abraham, the time of Moses, the covenant that existed on the basis of all of the animal sacrifices and all of the rituals of the tabernacle and the temple and everything, that covenant is over. The sacrifices no longer matter. The altar in the temple is meaningless. It's finished. It's not thrown out. It is finished. It's completed. Its work has been done. It did what it was supposed to do for the time that it was supposed to do it. And now that work is done. There's nothing more to be accomplished by the altar because a greater sacrifice has been made, a final sacrifice. The great work of salvation, the reason Jesus came to earth, the reason for the incarnation, the reason for Christmas is finished. The great work that Jesus is here to do has been completely accomplished, and there is nothing left for him to do. This is what I consider the pivotal moment of Christianity. That the price for our sins is paid. At that moment, we are freed from the burden of death. This is when we finally have freedom from sin. This is when we gain our hope for eternity. The entire purpose of Jesus' ministry on earth comes down to that moment. The ultimate sacrifice is made so that we can be free, so that we can have full forgiveness for our sins. In that moment, when Jesus gives up his life, we gain ours. The day is winding down. It's late in the afternoon. The disciples are in shock. They didn't expect this. They don't know how to react to it. But they want to take the body of Jesus off of the cross. They want to take care of him. In a few hours, it's going to be dark. The Sabbath will begin, and they aren't going to be able to do any of the things that they should do for their dead friend. They want to be able to see him buried. So they hurry along with the job. They quickly wrap him, move the body to a tomb. They make careful note of where he is because they've got to come back. They're going to finish the job of preparing the body. They're going to do this right for their friend. Jesus matters to them. Even though he's dead, they want to take care of him. And so they get him into the tomb. And then they go back to their dwellings. Now the 11 who are left of the 12, They've been with him for a long time. They've been traveling around. They don't have homes in Jerusalem. They're in borrowed or hired rooms. They're displaced persons. They've lost the anchor. They're in despair. But they don't know what God has done. They don't know what "it is finished" really meant. They don't know what is coming. They just wait. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, as we consider those grieving disciples, those people who love Jesus so much, Lord, I pray that we can feel some of their pain and some of their loss and some of their despair and disbelief. They didn't know what we know. And that they understood the suffering and the loss and the pain far better than we can. They observed it firsthand. Lord, I just pray that as we wait for the resurrection, as we wait for Easter morning, I pray, Lord, that we will think about what Jesus did on the cross, that we will think about what it means when he says, "It is finished," and that we will rejoice because we know that we have everlasting life through Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.